Thank you, Prentice. All right. Psalm 14. There's a lesser-known Old Testament story from the life of David, and that's where I want us to begin. It's located in 1 Samuel 25. And so if you want to kind of put a finger there on Psalm 14 and turn back over to 1 Samuel 25, David's already been anointed by Samuel to become the next king. He's already killed Goliath. He's been given a very high rank in the army. And where we are in the story here is he's in this place where he's hiding. He's having to do a lot of hiding from King Saul because King Saul's in great pursuit of David, wanting to kill him. Hundreds of men have come out into the wilderness to be with David. And so he's leading kind of this tight-knit, ragtag band of renegades who are currently in chapter 25. They're kind of in caves and in deserts and kind of all over the wilderness. But currently, we learn here in chapter 25, they're in this desert of Maon. And while they're in this specific desert, David and his men they spend their time while they're hiding out. Helping to protect a group of shepherds from various raids. Out in the desert, there's these tribes, you know, various tribes that could raid these shepherds and steal their sheep and the goats. And while David and his men are out there, they spend their time protecting these shepherds. And so the group of shepherds they help to protect belong to this very wealthy man named Nabal. In fact, scriptures tell us that Nabal had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And so he was very wealthy. That's how you knew if someone, you didn't throw out like a monetary figure back in the day. You threw out a number of sheep and goats. And that's how you knew if somebody was wealthy or not. And so Nabal was very wealthy. And his men, David and his men are... In fact, what most scholars think as they study this and how kind of the context of the day, that he was actually employed by Nabal to help protect his shepherds. And so it's very common practice of the day, sort of like tipping your waitress, that when you went to shear the sheep, you would pay a portion of your profits to these protectors. But what we discover here in chapter 25, in this case, is that when sheep shearing time came, and David sent his men to, you know, kind of get their portion for their protection, Nabal refused to pay David. And so I want to read just a little bit here. I want to pick up in verse 3. of chapter 25. We learn here his name was Nabal. His wife's name was Abigail. She was intelligent and beautiful. Now, Abigail was, but her husband, a Calebite, was surly and mean in his dealings. So while David was in the desert, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep, so he sent 10 young men and said to them, "Go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name. Say to him, 'Long life to you, good health to you and your household, good health to all that's yours. Now that I hear it's sheep shearing time, when your shepherds were with us, we did not mistreat them the whole time they were at Carmel. Nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your own servants and they'll tell you. Therefore, be favorable toward my young men since we come at festive time. Please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them." When David's men arrived, they gave Nabal this message in David's name. Then they waited. Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men coming from who knows where?" So David's men turned around and went back. When they arrived, they reported every word. And so David, what we learn following here, decides he's going to kill Nabal and all his men. Well, fortunately, the intelligent and beautiful Abigail intercedes on her husband's behalf and points David back to the Lord and prevents him from taking vengeance into his own hands. And this is what we read about this in verse 23 through 25. I'd like to read that. When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "My Lord, let the blame be on me alone. Please let your servant speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. May my Lord pay no attention to that wicked man Nabal. He's just like his name. His name is fool, and folly goes with him. But as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my master sent." Excuse me. So, why begin my sermon with this story? Well, because it illustrates for us the true meaning of this word, Nabal. Nabal is the Hebrew word for fool. Now, I know y'all were talking amongst yourselves about what the definition of fool, how you would define fool this morning. And while you're remembering what you said, I'm going to get a little lozenge for my voice. I'm sorry. Too much basketball coaching, I think. what I want to say about the word fool this morning is that it does not mean unintelligent. So, if that was your definition this morning, as we get into the definition of this Hebrew word for fool, it does not mean unintelligent. It does not mean ignorant. It does not mean stupid. Nabal was a very shrewd businessman. He knew exactly what he was doing. Literally, the Hebrew word means wicked more than it means unintelligent. And that's a very important differentiation to make, because I think often we'll define fool as one who's unintelligent or dumb, but that's not the meaning of the Hebrew word. It has more to do with wickedness than intelligence. And here's what I really want to point out about this illustration. Here's why it was important to begin here this morning. In verse 10 of 1 Samuel 25, Nabal asked the question, "Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse?" You see, that's the question of a fool. This really gets to the definition of a fool. Nabal knew David. Everyone in Israel knew David. Nabal especially knew David because David was one of his employees. But when it came time to pay him for his services, Nabal chose to act like he did not know David. And this is what makes him a fool. It's that he knew David and knew exactly what David had done for him, but chose to act like he did not know David. Nabal chose to live his life as if there were no David. And for this reason, in particular, he's a fool. All right, with that illustration in mind, let's go back to Psalm 14. This morning, we're looking at Psalm 14. This is where we are in our 30-year study through the Psalms. And we're going to conclude here for the year and then pick up with Psalm 15 in 2021. But the very first word of this psalm, Psalm 14, is the word Nabal. That's how this psalm begins. Nabal. Fool. You know, fool's a really harsh word, and it's one that, man, I want to use lightly. I don't want to call someone a fool who's not, so I want to understand what that word means. And so, who is a fool according to David in Psalm 14? Well, the illustration in 1 Samuel 25 helps us, I think, to have a really good background or context for this word. The actions of Nabal help us to have a better understanding of what this word means. Remember, the specific reason why Nabal was a fool in his interaction with David. Nabal knew David, but he chose to act like he did not know him. "Who is this David?" he said. This is the kind of fool that David is describing in Psalm 14. When he writes, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." You see, a fool, like Nabal, is one who knows there is a God, but chooses to act like there is no God. That's what it means to be a fool. This is important. A fool is not an honest thinker who does not think there is a God. Now, the honest thinker is wrong, but he's not a fool. A fool is not a sincere seeker who just doesn't know if there's a God or not. The sincere seeker is ignorant, but he's not a fool. A fool is not even a mistaken philosopher who knows there's not a God. The mistaken philosopher is mistaken, but he's not a fool. A fool is one, like his namesake, who knows there's a God, but chooses, for reasons we'll discuss here in a little bit, to act or to live, to talk like there is no God. You know, I think when we hear these words, "the fool says in his heart, there is no God," it's too easy to think that David is talking about the atheist across the street in academia who's become too intelligent to think that there's a God that exists, and he's not talking to me. However, it's my opinion that this is not written for the atheist outside God's community, but to the person who calls him or herself a believer and knows there's a God, but chooses to act and to live and to talk like there is no God. There's no better word to describe that person than a fool. James Montgomery Boyce was a theologian and an author. He has a wonderful commentary. He's got several wonderful commentaries that I would recommend to you, but he's got a really great one on the Psalms. And in his commentary on the Psalms, he asked this question about Psalm 14. He asked, "Anything that God says once demands our attention. Anything that God says twice demands our inmost attention. How then if he says something three times?" Well, what we discover about Psalm 14 is that God mentions it three times in Scriptures. And that's why Boyce asked that question. Interestingly, and I hadn't really even connected these dots until I started studying Psalm 14, it's almost exactly duplicated in Psalm 53. Almost Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 are almost word for word exact. Slight variation. And then, as maybe you were listening to Prentice read it, Paul quotes a very large portion of it in Romans chapter 3. In addition, many scholars think Paul wrote the second half of Romans chapter 1 as a commentary on Psalm 14. So Paul begins perhaps his most important theological letter as a reflection upon this psalm. And I think that's an important connection. And so I want to share a little bit with you out of Romans. Because I think Romans, in Romans 1, as Paul reflects on this psalm and talks about a fool, it gives us some more insight into what makes up a fool. I'm going to pick up in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1. Paul writes, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. Their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools." And so three important points I want to make based on what Paul shares with us here in Romans chapter 1, about the fool. First, a fool, and this is using Paul's words, a fool is a truth suppressor. That's an interesting term, but that's the term, that's what Paul used, that's the language that Paul uses in verse 18. A fool is one who suppresses the truth. So again, a fool's not an honest thinker. He's not a sincere seeker. He's not a mistaken philosopher. A fool is a truth suppressor. In verse 21, Paul writes, "A fool is one who knows God." Although they knew God. He's not talking about an atheist. This is someone who knows God, but chooses to neither glorify him or give thanks to him. Instead, in verse 18, they suppress the truth by their wickedness. They don't suppress the truth with their intellect. They suppress the truth through their sinful living, through the choices they make, through the way they talk. They suppress the truth by the way they choose to live and to act and to talk. So they know God, but they neither glorify him nor give thanks to him. Instead, through their actions, they suppress the truth. So that's the first thing. That's kind of the first insight I think Paul gives us here. Secondly, being a fool has more to do with our moral sense than with our common sense. Paul could not be clearer here in verse 19 when he says, "What may be known about God has been made plain to them." And in verse 20, "God's invisible qualities have been clearly seen." You see, when someone says there is no God, we think it's our job to try to convince with argument or to prove with evidence that there is a God. Why do we do that? What could we possibly say or do that God has not already said and done? Paul tells us in Romans that God has made it absolutely plain and crystal clear so that man is without excuse. Common sense should tell you there is a God. It's our moral sense that tells us no. That's point number two. And that leads me to point three, is that foolishness is in the heart of man. Foolishness, it's that moral sense. Foolishness is found in the heart of man. Paul writes in verse 21, their thinking became futile, just kind of wasted. It's a lot of thought being wasted. And their foolish hearts were darkened. They claimed to be wise, but they became fools. Proverbs 22 says that foolishness is bound up in the heart. And so foolishness is in the heart of man. And so Paul gives us some wonderful insight, I think, here in Romans into this idea of a fool. And so when we go back and we read in Psalm 14 about the fool, the issue that David is addressing here in Psalm 14 is a matter of the heart. It's not a matter of the intellect. It doesn't have to do with common sense. It's a heart matter. Psalm 14:1, the fool says, in his heart there is no God. You see, when the fool says there is no God, it's not an issue of existence. It's an issue of obedience. A fool does not say there is no God because he doesn't think God exists. A fool says there's no God because he does not want to obey. One author puts it like this: the assertion there is no God is in fact treated in Scripture not as a sincere but misguided conviction, but as an irresponsible gesture of defiance. And now we're getting somewhere, because an irresponsible gesture of defiance is a matter of the heart. It has way more to do with obedience, man's obedience, than it does with God's existence. Aldous Huxley was a philosopher, atheist. He wrote these words: I have reasons for not wanting there to be a God because it allows me to do whatever I want. An old preacher once said, a fool cannot find God for the same reason a thief cannot find a policeman, because they don't want to. You see, in our defiance and our disobedience, we do not naturally want God to exist because we don't want to be held accountable to God. So the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The biblical definition of the word heart, you've probably heard this. I think it's real helpful, especially in this context. But a biblical definition of the word heart that I have used, and kind of an illustration of that definition, is the heart being sort of the control center of the whole person. It's the heart controls our appetites, and our desires and our passions and our emotions. The heart, in a sense, is humans' mission control. You know, I think of all the space movies concerning NASA, you know, and there's always mission control, right, in those movies. There's a room full of people and running around and computers. And biblically speaking, that's our heart. That's our heart. It's mission control. It's where it sort of happens for us. And you know, earlier I said a fool is one who knows there is a God, but chooses, for reasons we'll discuss later, to act, to live, to talk like there is no God. Well, here are the reasons. Here are the reasons. And I think there are three reasons that I'm going to share this morning why a fool says in his heart, there is no God. Again, kind of understanding this idea that the heart is our mission control. First, a fool says there is no God because a fool wants to be in control. Right? We want to be in control. And so if our heart's mission control, and we want to be in control, even though we know there's a God, we'll say there is no God, so that we can remain in control. That's the first reason why a fool might say in his heart, there is no God. Second, a fool says there is no God because a fool wants to live out of control. Right? Man, we just want to do whatever we want. If this is mission control, and we want to live out of control, even though I know there's a God, I'm going to say in my heart, there is no God. So I can live however I want, out of control. And then third, a fool says there is no God because a fool does not want to be under control. We don't want to have to submit to any kind of authority. We won't do well with authority. We don't like to obey. We don't want to be under anyone's command. We don't want anybody else telling us what to do. And so even though I know there's a God, I don't like being under authority. I don't like being under control. So I'm going to say there is no God. You see, it's a heart matter. Instead of an intellectual one. It has to do with obedience, not existence. And it's a control issue. A fool wants to either be in control or out of control, but never under control. Do you struggle with control issues? Well, Psalm 14 says you do. You're fooling yourself if you think that you don't. David writes in verse 3 that all have turned aside. They've together become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. See, all of us in our hearts, in this control center, we either want to be in control or out of control, but never under control. We don't want to give up control to God. We don't want to live under His control. We don't want to submit to His authority. We don't want to obey His will. And so even though we know there's a God, we say in our hearts, there is no God. But here's the good news. Here's the good news. Psalm 14 is actually called a Psalm of Zion because it ends with this prophetic declaration that salvation will come out of Zion. There is a God, and His one and only Son has come out of Zion carrying His cross to the hill of Calvary to die for our foolish hearts. 3 days later, He rose from the grave as our Lord and Savior, ascended into heaven where He waits to return to judge all mankind and then reign for all of eternity. And you know this to be true. So say to your heart, there is a God. And then live as if there is one. Don't be like Nabal. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You for Your word. We praise You that it's living and active. We praise You that Your Holy Spirit has protected it and passed it down through the generations so that we can hear from You today. And Father, my prayer for us as Your people is that we will give full control of our hearts to You. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we're going to sing a song of invitation. And salvation has come out of Zion. And if you have never received that salvation, if you have never received Christ into your life, if you've never publicly placed your faith in Christ through baptism, we'd love as a church family to be a part of that in your life this morning. So let's sing a song of invitation. Let's stand together and sing.